Today's reading is from Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, page 811. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others for their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you.
Thank you, Linda, very much. Keep Matthew chapter 6 open in front of you if you're already there. And before I start, let me say a couple of things. It occurs to me, a moment ago when I said, if you're here for the first or the second time, the next few minutes is not for you. I said that because I didn't want the first thing you hear when you come to Crossway Church to be, we're all about money and we want your money. We don't want to be one of those churches that every week is saying to everyone, you've got to give, give, give. I didn't say it because I don't want you to come and join our partnership. As a church, we love welcoming people in. So if you're here for the first time, you're really welcome. And I hope you can quickly settle and become part of our church family. The second thing I want to say in advance is that as we work through these verses in Matthew chapter 6, we're not going to spend any time looking at the Lord's Prayer. Now, that is not because we are uninterested by the Lord's Prayer, okay? I don't want the word to get out. At Crossway Stratford, they're not interested in the Lord's Prayer, okay? We pray it pretty much every week in all of our meetings. The reason is because, I think it was 3 years ago now, we preached through those verses in particular in quite a lot of detail. And so probably sometime this week, we'll put it on the WhatsApp group and the email, and you can listen to those talks in more detail. We just haven't got time to go into it this morning, and the resources are already there. So you can listen to those in due course. But let me lead us in prayer as we dive in. Our Father, it's a miracle we can call you that. We're so grateful to be able to be your children. It is a miracle of grace that you've shared that status so carefully given to your Son, Jesus Christ, with us here this morning who trust in you. And so we pray as we think about how to use our money, about praying, about fasting, we ask, Lord, that you would fill us with a strong sense of your fatherly love for us, your generosity to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blessings that we enjoy in and through him. And we ask that everything I say now and everything we do in the light of what's said would be an outflow of our enjoyments of that reality. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I love this story, and never forget the first time I heard it. It's the story of a couple who went to adopt two children from the former Soviet Union. He says this, "The creepiest sound I've ever heard was nothing at all. My wife Maria and I stood in the hallway of an orphanage somewhere in the former Soviet Union on the first of two trips required for our petition to adopt. Orphanage staff led us down a hallway to greet the 2 1-year-olds we hoped would become our sons. The horror wasn't the squalor and the stench, although we at times stifled the urge to vomit and weep. The horror was the quiet of it all. The place was more silent than a funeral home by night. I stopped and pulled on Maria's elbow. 'Why is it so quiet? The place is filled with babies.' Both of us compared the stillness with the buzz and punctuated squeals that came from our church nursery back home. Here, if we listened carefully enough, we could hear babies rocking themselves back and forth, the crib slats gently bumping against the walls. These children did not cry because infants eventually learn to stop crying if no one ever responds to their calls for food, for comfort, for love. No one ever responded to these children, so they stopped. The silence continued as we entered the boy's room. Little Sergei smiled at us, dancing up and down while holding the side of his crib. Little Maxime stood straight at attention, but neither boy made a sound. We read them books filled with words they couldn't understand about saying goodnight to the moon and cows jumping over the same. But there were no cries, no squeals, no groans. Every day we left at the appointed time in the same way we had entered, in silence. On the last day of the trip, Maria and I arrived at the moment we had dreaded since the minute we received our adoption referral. We had to tell the boys goodbye, as by law we had to return to the United States and wait for the legal paperwork to be completed before returning to pick them up for good. After hugging and kissing them, we walked out into the quiet hallway as Maria shook with tears. And that's when we heard the scream. Little Maxime fell back in his crib and let out a guttural yell. It seemed he knew, maybe for the first time, that he would be heard. On some primal level, he knew he had a father and mother now. I will never forget how the hairs on my arms stood up as I heard the yell. And I was struck, maybe for the first time, by the force of the Abba cries in the New Testament. And I was surprised by how little I had gotten it until now. Little Maxime's scream changed everything, more, I think, than did the judge's verdict and the notarized paperwork. It was the moment in his recognizing that he would be heard that he went from being an orphan to being a son. If you had to sum up the heart of the Christian experience, the heart of what it means to be a Christian, you could sum it up as the transfer from being an orphan to being a son of God. To being a child of God's, the essence, the heart, the whole of the Christian experience. And I said last week, if you were here, as we were going through this amazing teaching from Jesus Christ, the Sermon on the Mount, I said that the central truth at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount that drives it is the truth of the fatherhood of God's. And all of the attitudes and all of the behaviors and all of the ethics that you find in this amazing teaching is the outflow of an understanding of God as our Father. And this week, as we get into what I think is really the very center of the Sermon on the Mount, structurally speaking, this reality of the fatherhood of God comes front and center. 10 times in verses 1 to 18 that Linda just read for us, that you've got in front of you, 10 times in those 18 verses, the word Father comes up. Because Jesus wants us to be crystal clear that everything he wants to teach us about the lifestyle that he wants us to follow is the outflow of that reality, that God is our Father. Jim Packer, who was a great pastor and theologian in the last century, he said this. He said, if you want to understand how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much they make of the thought of being God's child and having God as their father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls their worship and prayers and their whole outlook on life, it means they don't understand Christianity very well at all. When Jesus Christ arrives on the scene in Matthew's gospel, Matthew gives him, and he takes for himself, the title, the Son of God. It's a title that if you read through the Old Testament, you see originally God gave to his people, to the nation of Israel. He plucked them out from obscurity and made them his own nation and gave them that title, the Son of God. It was a title that spoke of privilege. It was a title that spoke of him wanting to give generously to them as a loving father, and that they in turn would respond as obedient children. But it's a title that as you read through the Old Testament story, you see they failed to live up to. And when Jesus Christ comes onto the scene, straight away, Matthew wants to point at him and say, here is the true Son of God. There's a moment in Jesus' childhood when he's just a small baby. If you can remember, we looked at it in the autumn where he goes, as he flees from ruthless King Herod to Egypt and then comes out of Egypt and back to Israel. And in that moment, as that happens, Matthew quotes from the book of Hosea, originally speaking about the nation of Israel, and points to Jesus and says, out of Egypt I have called my son. Israel failed to live up to the title. Jesus succeeded. And do you remember when Jesus is going in the wilderness head to head with Satan? Do you remember what Satan says to him as he tempts him? He says to him, if you are the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, and Jesus responds with an obedience to God and his words and thereby fulfills his title, the true Son of God. That's who Jesus is, with all of the unique privilege and status and blessing that he deserves. But now as you move into the Sermon on the Mount, it's as though Jesus says to his followers, those who have put their trust in him, said, I want to follow you, Jesus. He says to you, I want to invite you in now, so that you too can share this incredible, unique, privileged status. You too can be called the children of God, sons of God, with all of the status that comes with that. So that as we gather here this morning as God's people, whether we have had a negative experience of fatherhood as we've grown up, or a positive experience of fatherhood as we've grown up, all of us, as we put our trust in Jesus, can say, God is my dad. Isn't that amazing? God is my dad. Or in the terms of the story that I just read, at a primal level now, we know we have a father. The Holy Spirit has come into our hearts and let out a guttural yell, Abba, Father. And today in this teaching that we've got from Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, he is going to show us how this reality makes all of the difference to our spirituality. Our spirituality, that being the one word you might use to describe the way that we relate to God. This amazing relationality that we now have drives our spirituality. And in three areas in particular. You see how he structures the material? Verse 2, he talks about when you give to the needy. Then verse 5, when you pray. And then verse 16, when you fast. And just briefly, because we're in Ramadan, it's probably important that we talk for a moment about fasting and what a Christian understanding of fasting is. Now, during Ramadan, Muslims fast. They're doing it at the moment for a whole month. They fast during the daylight hours and then they can eat at night. And there may be lots of different reasons, but at the heart of that is because they expect that God wants them to do that. God's pleasure or displeasure at them will be dictated by whether or not they fast. That approach to fasting is nothing like the Christian approach to fasting for those who do it. It's worth saying it is an area where Christians have a friendly disagreement. Not everyone takes the same view on fasting, whether you should do it and how you should do it. But Jesus does seem to say here in verse 16, when you fast. And those who think that fasting is a normal part of the Christian life would say that the reason for fasting is not to earn God's pleasure, but rather instead to order your circumstance in such a way that you, in whatever area it might be, declutter your life in a way that produces a sense of need. Now, obviously, fasting, normally we think about, you fast from food, but you might fast from something else. You might fast from Netflix for a while. I think the Bible talks about married couples fasting from sex for a while. You do it, though, in order to create a sense of space in your life and need that you then channel back into a devotion to the Lord. Normally, people couple fasting and praying together. You create a hunger in your life and direct it towards a hunger for God. But whether you fast and how you fast, Jesus would say here, is determined by your relationship with God that already exists, not in order to earn that relationship. And that relationship, as we've already said this morning, is a relationship of a child with a father. That's the essence of the Christian experience and life. And Jesus wants to show us how that works out. But one of the ways he does that is by giving us a compare and contrast. A compare and contrast. Because he starts in every case by talking about the hypocrites who pursue public praise. The hypocrites who pursue public praise. He talks about them in verse 1. Verse 1, in a sense, is the sort of summary of the whole, the controlling verse. He says to his disciples, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And then he talks about these hypocrites and, first of all, their attitude towards giving. He says, verse 2, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets." It's hard to imagine this happening, isn't it? But he is talking about a scenario that no doubt played out in real life all around him in synagogues and in the temple, perhaps, of people who turned up with either themselves having a trumpet or even more, someone else bringing a trumpet in advance so that as the crowd was gathered around, a trumpet would sound. It's like that moment where sometimes, you know, we're having tea and coffee and someone stands up to say something on the microphone. You're having your conversation, you pause it for a moment, you turn around to see what it is. A trumpet, you know, plays, and this person, whoever is, just at that moment, sort of checks everyone's looking and then drops their contribution into the baskets with a loud, you know, clang or whatever it is. It's a remarkable situation, but Jesus says Christians should have nothing to do with that kind of giving. The hypocrites, they're the people, he says, who like to have a plaque put on the wall to commemorate their contribution. They like giving, but they like doing it at kind of public charitable events, gala dinners where everyone turns up in black tie and there's an auction where they can put their hands up several times to tell everyone just how generous they're going to be. That's the giving, says Jesus Christ, of the hypocrites. And the Christian wants nothing to do with it. He then says, well, the hypocrite there, you can see their attitude to prayer. So verse 5. He says, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners." For these hypocrites, their prayer is all about visibility. They just want everyone to see them do it. They do it on the street corners, because if you're on the street corner, people can see you from that direction and that direction. Strategically, it's a brilliant place to pray if you want everybody to see you. And so that's why they do it that way. They turn up to the prayer meeting. It's wonderful, very encouraging, but that's the only place they ever pray, because that's the only place they get seen to pray. And then, verse 16, Jesus talks about the hypocritical attitude to fasting. Verse 16, he says, "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces." He says, like, you know who the hypocrites are when they're fasting, because they, you know, they walk around like that. They're looking all sad and weary. And people say to them, "Are you okay? Is everything all right?" They're like, "Yeah, I'm fine. I'm just fasting. That's all. I don't want to make a big deal of it." And they plan their fast not for Monday when they're working from home and they're having a quiet night. They plan it for Friday when everyone's in at the office so they can sit down at lunch. And when everyone's got their food in front of them, they've got nothing. People say, "Are you not eating?" They say, No. I'm just fasting. Don't want to make a big deal of it. They fast because they want everyone to see them doing their fasting. And Jesus is saying, I think, if you could have a sort of private window into their souls, you would see it's empty. If you could see the nature of their relationship with God, you would see there's nothing there. When they think about God, they think of him as being like a boss of some sort, I guess. I do things for him in order to earn things from him. That's the way they think about God. Or maybe they think of him as being like a landlord of some sort. I make my payment to him, whatever that might be, and I expect him to provide a nice place for me to live. Or maybe in the best case scenario, they think of God as being a bit like a, you know, a benign, friendly old uncle who they visit once a month. You know, they turn up, they put their Sunday best on to go and see him. They like being with him while they're there, and they hope that the benign old uncle might give them something nice, you know, Werther's original or something like that, and that he might leave them something in his will at the end of the day. But all of those relationships are essentially transactional relationships. In no sense do these people think of or know God as Father. Which is not to say they don't have this public spirituality. It's just that their public spirituality has nothing to do with God. You see, Jesus says they do their righteousness, verse 1, before people in order to be seen by them. Verse 2, he says they give their money away that they may be praised by others. Verse 5, he says they pray that they may be seen by others. And then verse 16, they fast that they may be seen by others. It's all about visibility. It's all horizontal and about what other people think. That's the essence of their spirituality. And Jesus calls them hypocrites. I mean, it's strong, isn't it? This is Jesus Christ, the most loving man who ever lived. And he just calls them out. He says they are straightforward, stone-cold hypocrites. Because they take something, they take practices that should speak of a dependence upon God and an intimacy with him. And they take those practices and they use them to receive praise from other people. And Jesus says they get their reward in full. They get what they're looking for. You see the end of verse 2? Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Or the end of verse 5? Truly I say to you, they have received their rewards. Or the end of verse 16? Truly I say to you, they have received their rewards. They get exactly what it is they are looking for. And the point that Jesus makes as he repeats that refrain three times is that they can get the praise of people, but that's all they get. Another translation has it, they get their reward in full. Because you receive the praise of people, but that's it. And the praise of people is by its very nature a kind of a temporary and fleeting thing, isn't it? You know, someone says to you, well done, that was terrific, and then that moment's gone. And the praise of people is by its very nature fickle and insecure. If you want to know what it's like to live your life depending on the praise of people for joy and satisfaction, ask Will Smith how he's done this last week. It's fickle, gone in a moment, and not ultimately satisfying. They've received their rewards. And given that this morning we're talking more about giving and finances, let me say that this explains why it is that as a church on Sunday mornings we don't pass a plate around. You may have been a part of a church that does that. You may have seen that happening in the past. They may have their very good reasons for it. We don't pass a plate on Sunday morning. And when it comes to our finances, we want to have total transparency when it comes to explaining how we spend our money. But when it comes to knowing who gives their money and how much money they give, there are only one or two people in the life of our church who actually know that. That's Alan, and it's not me. And the reason for those things, we don't pass the plate. I don't know what the finances are in terms of income and who's doing it. The reason for those things is because we don't want to unwittingly create a culture where people might stumble into giving because they want to receive the praise of people. You can see how that would work, wouldn't you? As you pass the plate around, everybody takes a sideward glance and person pauses before they put their money in to make sure everyone's looking, and then the plate goes on. We don't want to encourage that in any sense, and so we don't pass the plates. Instead, by and large, we encourage people to give by standing order or writing checks or whatever else it might be. Jesus is saying loud and clear, isn't he? He says, don't be the hypocrites who pursue public praise. They receive their rewards in full. Instead, he says, be children who delight in secret spirituality. Be children who delight in secret spirituality. Jesus says, in effect, as you give your money, as you pray, as you fast, do it all for the audience of one. The audience of one. he speaks about in verse 3. He said, when you give to the needy, when you give your money away, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. I think he's saying here, he says, look, let your financial giving be so discreet that it causes you to resist not just the praise of people, but even self-praise. Don't let it be that as you give away with your right hand, you're patting yourself on the back with your left hand. Now, obviously, you've got to work out what this means in practice. But I think in simple terms, he's saying, look, prayerfully, carefully consider and think and give. And then pray that the Lord would use those resources for his purposes. And then move on. Don't even let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Do it for the audience of one. Or when you pray. Verse 6, he says, when you pray, don't do it on the street corners where everyone can see you. Instead, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Now, Jesus isn't saying, can't be saying here, never pray with other people. Like you look at verse 9 there in the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. You see how it starts, our Father? When Jesus encourages us to pray, he doesn't say, pray my Father. Almost as though he has an expectation of a corporate, together reality of prayer. And as you see the book of Acts and the early church gathering, you see they have corporate prayer meeting after corporate prayer meeting. You can measure the health of a church, it says, on the basis of their attendance at their corporate prayer meeting. Now, what Jesus is saying here is simply, don't take what should be your personal prayer and make it a public matter for everyone to see. Do it in secrets. Go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father. And then when you fast, he says, verse 17, but when you fast, anoint your heads and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. If you fast, when you fast, however you fast, just don't do it in a way that draws attention to it for others to see. Don't subtly find excuses to tell people how hungry you are so that they ask you why and you can tell them, oh, it's because I'm fasting. Don't make a point of telling people how you're a bit behind with whatever else everyone else is watching on Netflix because you gave up Netflix for Lent. Just do it discreetly, quietly, for the benefit of your Father who is in heaven. Verse 4, he says, do your giving in secrets. Verse 6, he says, do your praying in secrets. Verse 18, do your fasting in secret. And I guess for each of us, as we sit here this morning hearing these things, the Lord will be laying on our hearts different actions we want to take, different attitudes we want to reform. But as a first step in all of this, let me encourage us as a church family to find some time this week and put all three of these things into practice. Find some space in your week. Declutter your week. Maybe stop doing something you would normally do. If Monday night you get home from work, you really want to watch Netflix, just decide not to do it for the evening. You'll want to do it. You'll get home and you'll tell yourself, I'm tired, I deserve some switch-off time, I should watch Netflix. That is exactly the desire you want to channel towards prayer. Say, I'm not going to do that tonight. Instead, I'm going to take some time to pray and enjoy my relationship with the Lord. And as I pray, I'm going to pray about my finances. I'm going to think and ask the Lord to guide me in how I use my money, how I budget my money, how I give my money away. Take some time to fast from something and then to pray about something and then to act in the light of that as far as your money is concerned. And then as you do that, well, why not make that a habit that you get into? And as you do it, remember, do it not because God is a boss who will owe you something because you did it. Do it not because God is your landlord to whom you owe some rent. Don't even do it because you think God is the benign uncle who you might just get something out of because he's feeling kind. Do it because of what Jesus says in verse 4. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do it because of what Jesus says at the end of verse 6. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do it because of what Jesus says at the end of verse 18. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, this week, as I've been working and praying through this material, I've been asking myself the question, what's the reward? What's the reward? Why doesn't Jesus specify? It's intriguing, isn't it? Jesus doesn't say, your Father in heaven will reward you, and let me tell you what the reward is. He leaves it open and doesn't really specify. I think we can say the reward isn't going to be material or financial. We can say that because in verse 8, Jesus says, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Right, your Heavenly Father is not distant and aloof and disinterested. If he's your Heavenly Father, he knows what you need before you even come and ask him for it. And in verses that we're going to look at in a couple of weeks' time, he says, verse 26, that he will give you the food that you need for life. And in verse 30, he says he will give you the material provision that you need for life. God is your Father. He's generous. He is not holding back from you in life. He's given you what he thinks you need to go through life. And there is no bonus season in God's economy, as though he's waiting to see how we perform, maybe to give us something a bit bigger at the end of the tax year. I don't think the reward that's being talked about here is necessarily material or financial. And he can't be speaking about some sort of obligation, as it were, that Jesus or that God has towards us, some payments that he will owe us. You remember the hypocrites? Well, their relationship with God was all about transactions. I do this, I receive this. He can't be talking about something that is transactional. He must be talking rather about something that is relational, because that's the essence of what he's talking about here. The reward, I think, is probably of a different order altogether. So the accusation that someone once made of these verses, that they seem transactional, you know, you do something and you get a reward. The author C.S. Lewis, who wrote in the last century, he said this. He said, we must not be troubled by unbelievers when they say that this promise of reward here in these verses makes the Christian life a mercenary affair. There are different kinds of rewards. There is the reward which has no natural connection with the things you do to earn it and is quite foreign to the desires that ought to accompany those things. Money is not the natural reward of love. That is why we call a man mercenary if he marries a woman for the sake of her money. But marriage is the proper reward for a real lover, and he is not mercenary for desiring it. The proper rewards are not simply tacked on to the activity for which they are given, but are the activity itself in consummation. The activity itself in consummation. Happens less these days, but when my kids were little, there would be lovely moments where they would come bouncing up to me with some artwork that they had produced. You know, it might have been Father's Day or something like that. And they come bouncing up with this production, whatever, you know, it's always rubbish, but rubbish if they were grown-ups. It was excellent for their age and stage. And they would come bouncing up to me and they'd say, Daddy, Daddy, look what I made for you. Now, if in that moment I had with cold disinterest just reached in my pocket and held out a pound coin and said, there you go, they'd have looked at me confused. Like the age they are now, they'd have said, thanks very much, taking it and off they go. But back then, they'd have looked at me confused. What are you doing, Daddy? Because they don't come to me with that thing that they've made, looking for a pound coin. They want me to scoot them up and give them a great big hug and say, that's wonderful. Thank you so much. It's brilliant. That is a father-child relationship in consummation. Yesterday, lots of us were at the wedding of James and Frieda. James Saunderson is a member of our church family, and they got married yesterday afternoon. And in James's father's speech about him, it became very clear that from an early age they realized James wasn't going to be a farmer. All right? And if you know James, you understand that. They said, we became pretty clear early on James was going to have to emigrate, because around here, if you're not a farmer, we haven't got a lot for you. It's clear James was never going to be a farmer. But nonetheless, in James's speech, as he spoke about his relationship with his dad, there was a lovely moment where he just said to his dad, Dad, thanks so much for the times that we spent looking after the cows together and milking them. And he wasn't saying that because he was saying, thanks, Dad, for the money that you gave me for doing that. He was never going to be a farmer, and he didn't get paid for it. He was just grateful to his dad for the time that they had had together. That is a father-child relationship in consummation. You see, when we give our money away in service of the gospel, in service of the needy, we get to participate with God in what he is doing in the world. When we pray quietly on our rooms, on our own, we enter into the high point of human experience. We get to talk with God, our Father. When we fast, we get to focus our minds on God that we might feast on him. In short, in and through all of these things, we get God and an enjoyment of the relationship that he has blessed us with. Jesus, towards the end of Matthew's gospel, describes a moment when he will come back and welcome in those who have faithfully served him. He says, in those moments, the Father will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of your master." And that is a very full reward indeed. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so grateful for your Spirit's work in our life, causing us in that visceral and guttural way to cry out, "Abba, Father." We praise you that we can call you that. And so we ask again this morning that you would fill our hearts with a strong sense of that reality, that we get to call you Father, that we are your children with all of the status and privilege that comes from that. And so we ask, as you do that, that you'd fill us with a joy and an overflow that wants to give generously, that is drawn to you in prayer, that is even willing to fast in order to devote our minds and our hearts towards you. We ask that you'd strengthen us in those practices, that we might receive the reward that you promise, that we might receive that deeper, fuller enjoyment of you now and for all eternity. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.